Israel's exodus from Egypt was a living model of God's redemption, his salvation. The New Testament looks back and says it parallels the Christian experience in many ways. We've been studying the Exodus in order to learn what freedom in Christ is all about. Now today, our study takes us to Moses' second visit to Mount Sinai. And it's one of the most important milestones or turning points in the entire Bible. In fact, today, in studying it, we're going to look at how we interpret the entire Old Testament and how we can use it to discover our own freedom in Jesus. Our text is from Exodus chapter 20. I'll be reading the first 17 verses. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord God is your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And we'll stop there. You know, most nations cannot really pinpoint when they began. America is something of an exception, of course. From Lexington to the Treaty of Paris, we fought a war of independence. And we take the 4th of July as kind of a representing that six-year period. But Israel can pinpoint their origin as a nation to a specific period of 3 days at Mount Sinai, at a specific place. Back in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and he said, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Up until that moment, Israel had been a large, extended family under the patriarch Abraham. A group of foreigners living in somebody else's land, under somebody else's culture, obeying somebody else's laws. On Mount Sinai, God constituted that people a new nation, a nation that will have their own land and their own laws and their own institutions, that would develop their own culture, a culture defined, designed in terms of its institutions and laws by God himself. Now, Moses repeated these things to the elders. They agreed on behalf of the people. And they accepted God's offer to constitute them a nation under his kingship. But the Lord, God, wanted all the people to take part in this as well. So in verse 10 in Exodus 19, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down to Mount Sinai on the sight of the people. And they cordoned off the holy mountain so nobody could desecrate it. And as the people gathered at the base, the mountain was enshrouded in a cloud, and Moses went up to mediate a covenant, a relationship between God and all of the people at the base of the mountain, the people of Israel, a national covenant summarized here in Exodus 20 and expanded quite a bit in the whole book of Deuteronomy. And it consisted of essentially two things, the same two elements that characterized his call to Abraham long before, only now on a national scale. First, this covenant involved God's commitment of grace to his people. Verse 2 of chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Israel's special relationship with God was based entirely on grace. They did nothing to earn God's intervention in Egypt. The Lord delivered them purely out of the goodness of his heart and his commitment to a promise he made to Abraham. God didn't deliver them because of what they did or what he foresaw they would do. He delivered them simply because it pleased him to do so. This is called sovereign grace. And second, the national covenant involved a commitment of trusting obedience to God as their king. You shall have no other gods before me, followed by 9 other laws, 10 commandments in all. God's national covenant with Israel was a relationship grounded in faith, faith in God's grace expressed in terms of obedience. The grace of God was the direction of the faith, what they had faith in, that they had been delivered by him. The law of God was the expression of that faith, how it could be exercised. And at Mount Sinai, a new nation was born virtually overnight, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a special nation belonging to God himself, defined by the very specific covenant or contract that God established, a covenant of grace and law created for you, created for you, Christian, that you might understand the freedom that God offers you in Jesus Christ. You see, the whole Bible is about Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. The Bible is a collection of some 66 books written by many authors over many centuries. And to some extent, the way we have those books bound today, they're arranged in literary categories. But when you read those books in chronological order, you see that they miraculously form one continuous narrative, a developing story that progressively describes the relationship between mankind and God, a broken relationship which God is mending with those who want to know him. In biblical language, this relationship is called a covenant. Now, a covenant just means a formalized relationship. That means one that has explicit obligations and understandings. Every human relationship has some kind of assumed mutual commitments to it, whether it be citizenship or whether it be an employment or marriage. Now, when you're an immigrant or whether you're applying for a job or you're dating, those mutual commitments are kind of tenuous, they're kind of fluid. But the relationships become stable when both parties are willing to make an explicit, definite commitment to each other, take vows of citizenship, have citizenship conferred officially, or get hired, or hire somebody, or actually get married. An explicit commitment that defines a relationship is what the Bible calls a covenant. In the Bible, God describes the saving relationship that he offers lost humanity in a series of historical covenants or relationships that he forms with a particular family line. It actually begins back in Genesis, goes all the way through the Old Testament, summarized in the beginning of the New Testament, leading to Christ. Now listen, the point of the Bible is not that God only wanted a relationship with those particular people. The point is that God chose those particular people to illustrate the relationship he offers everyone. That's very important. The point is not in the Bible that God only wanted relationships with certain people in the Old Testament. He chose certain people in the Old Testament to illustrate the relationship that he offers to everyone. God illustrated the relationship that today we call salvation by creating a series of covenants or relationships to build on one another in increasing detail. Now, it's convenient for us to look at the covenant with Abraham as kind of the beginning. It was a relationship with one individual, and it was based on faith. Faith in God's grace that led to trusting obedience. Abraham was called by God out of grace. Abraham did nothing whatsoever to earn such a privilege. And Abraham was promised by God both a temporal and an eternal inheritance. And God promised this inheritance to Abraham purely on the basis of his grace. In fact, it says in Genesis 15, God said that he would shed his own blood if that's what it took to become Abraham's friend. And in this grace, Abraham was called to obedience in response, to trust God. He was called to leave, to die to an old life in exchange for a brand new one God had for him. That obedience was so crucial, God tested him on it. These two elements, grace and trusting obedience, together form a relationship, a covenant. And God said, that is what friendship looks like between me and broken people. It's got to rest on my grace, not on your merit. And it's got to result in a trust that's willing to obey me. Such a relationship, such a covenant is what salvation is all about. Now, centuries later, we come to Sinai. Abraham's children have multiplied. The Lord now extends his covenant from that of personal friendship with an individual to that of a benevolent king over an entire nation. The Sinai covenant represents the same pattern of grace and obedience, but in more detail. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us that the covenant of Sinai did not supersede or do away with God's covenant with Abraham. Instead, it was created because, in our sinful brokenness, we needed a more detailed and a more concrete illustration of grace and obedience. And that's exactly what he gave us in progressive revelation. The covenant made with Israel during the Exodus takes the themes of God's friendship with Abraham and crafts it into a national culture. On the one hand, grace becomes a cultural institution. God's grace, illustrated on a national scale, first by deliverance from Egypt. Grace is remembered as a gift of freedom. And then it's remembered ritually on national holidays that represent that freedom as a gift purchased by the blood of a Passover lamb provided by God. Israel exists as God's own treasured nation because of grace. Not because of any merit they achieved when they were slaves. The only thing they did when they were slaves was suffer. And God had mercy on their suffering, and he called them to come out and worship him in freedom. And that grace is illustrated on a national scale in all of their institutions, in their offices, and in the temple, and all of that. And on the other hand, trusting obedience, that becomes a cultural institution too. Abraham was called to trust God, follow God, obey God, find a new life in God. And at Mount Sinai, Israel became a new creation, a new nation that never existed before, in which trust and obedience would be spelled out in terms of the nation's laws and institutions. The Ten Commandments embody the moral design God originally had for mankind. His universal moral design tailored into a specific, culturally relevant legal code for that country, that nation, soon to be a country. The point here is not to look at Israel's actual obedience, of course, which was spotty at best, but to look at the laws and the institutions God established in the culture to show us what obedience should look like. These laws defined and illustrated what it means to trust and obey him, which means that these laws had to be tailored to fit Israel's situation, and they did. We see, for example, in the first commandment, God's lordship contrasted with the physical idolatry of Israel's neighbors. We see a prohibition in the 10th commandment against coveting the kinds of things that they owned, like oxen and donkeys. If you go in, past Exodus 20 to the end of the chapter and into the chapters just following, you come across a whole lot of examples of case law tailored once again to Israel's experience. How should they deal with the rampant polygamy? How should they deal with the care of slaves? How should they deal with the responsibilities of neighbors when it comes to each other's wandering animals? The Mosaic law, the law of that God gave Israel through Moses, spelled out what trust and obedience looks like, what it means to love God and your neighbor in Israel's cultural environment. In the New Testament book of Galatians, Paul said that we needed such an explicit illustration of God's law because our sin is so deep, we have trouble understanding the nature of trust and obedience. We got to see it spelled out in a specific example before us that helps us see in practical terms the depth of our sin and our need for grace. Now, when you put these things together, the grace of the Mosaic Covenant and the law of the Mosaic Covenant, you get a specific cultural illustration of what Abraham's faith looks like. The covenant of Sinai took these themes of friendship with God and embodied them in a real-life, concrete, historical example. Why? To prepare the whole world to understand and respond to Jesus Christ. That's why. When God came to us in Christ Jesus, he took the essence of that grace and that law, which had been illustrated in Israel, he lifts it out of Israel and he offers it to the whole world. Jesus took the substance, the core, the soul of what friendship with God is all about, that grace and that obedience that's of the Abrahamic covenant. And he drew out of that prototype culture that God created through Moses and he offered it to people of all nations. Not that he wanted everybody to become Jewish in the sense of adopting Israel's culture. No, what he wanted us to do was to use Israel's culture as a divine illustration of how grace and how obedience are to be understood, and then apply that to your own. Jesus took the grace out of the Mosaic covenant and offered it to the world as the new covenant. He turned the Passover into a meal that represented his body, his blood, as the price of grace to save mankind from its bondage. He turned the consecration of circumcision into the consecration of baptism in his name, so that men and women of every nation could become part of God's covenant family. Jesus offered the whole world freedom from sin, a freedom that looks very much like freedom that Israel experienced when it was delivered from Egyptian slavery. And Jesus took the law of the Mosaic covenant and he offered it to the world in his new covenant. Real trust, living faith that expresses itself in a certain way. You look at the Ten Commandments and all the other laws of Israel's and you see what it looks like. It's not that hard. Well, in Israel, if your ox gores a neighbor, you got to pay back damages several times over. Well, just apply those principles of fairness and the need to reconcile relationships in the ways that we hurt each other today. It doesn't matter if you live in the city and never even seen an ox. That concrete example, along with the general principles taught in the Ten Commandments, help you to figure out how to express trust and faith in God, to love your neighbor. In Israel, you must not bow down to carved images of deity. Okay, there are no carved images of deity in our society. But we still have idols, don't we? We still have things that compete for our devotion. Let's use Israel's laws to figure out how to worship according to God's revelation rather than our own invention. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant established over 3 days at Sinai, is the common template that people from every nation have to understand and apply faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what the New Testament is. It is the trustworthy apostolic application of the Mosaic covenant, in fact, all the covenants, to Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what it does. It's how all those covenants are fulfilled in him. The Old Testament gives us the language, the categories, the images, the textures. We need to understand Jesus. If all you had were the Gospels, you would just be scratching your head. This guy came, he performed miracles, he taught about love, they killed him, he rose, he left. What does it all mean? The covenants of the Old Testament explain what it means. That's what they are for. In particular, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai gives us a divinely inspired cultural application of the gospel, explaining grace in terms of deliverance from slavery, paid for by God, explaining the outworking of faith in terms of Ten Commandments. The Mosaic covenant summarized in Exodus 20 is the common glue that binds Christians together while at the same time enabling the diversity which makes Christianity the only universal religion. Let me explain. When it comes to grace, the Mosaic covenant is a glue that binds us all together. I don't care if you're Christian from the 4th century or the 13th century or the 21st century. Every Christian understands Christ in terms of the Exodus, in terms of the Passover, in terms of the unleavened bread and the manna and the water from the rock. All Christians, whether in Maryland or the Amazon jungle or the Siberian tundra, all understand Christ in terms of the tabernacle and the sacrifices. The illustrative covenant with Israel gives us a common understanding of grace. Now, the same is true when it comes to the law, in that Ten Commandments, we all understand basically through them what it means to follow Christ. We understand, as the apostles explain them to us, that faith expresses itself always in practical holiness. But the Mosaic law is tailored to Israel's culture. So we must take the obvious, the eternal moral principles of the law, and apply them to our culture. We must turn from our culture's idols, not Baal. We don't see Baal, but we have idols. We turn from them. We must refrain from coveting what our culture values above all. We must honor our parents and honor property in ways that make sense in the cultural environment in which we are strangers and pilgrims. And that makes Christianity flexible. It can become native to any nation in the world. All other nations export one culture and try to impose it on others. When it is properly shared, Christianity does not export a culture. It doesn't export the Israelite culture or the American culture or any other kind of culture. It exports a faith directed in Christ toward God's grace and expressed in terms of God's law, which on the one hand supersedes the laws of any culture, and on the other hand adapts to each culture to express the same faith. The challenges that French Christians face in their culture are a little different than the ones we face, or the ones that Christians face in the Sudan or in Cambodia. But God's law given to Israel shows us what faith can look like in a real-world example. And our job, as the apostles teach us how to do it, is to apply those same moral principles to wherever we find ourselves. Thus, Christianity adapts and becomes the only truly universal, worldwide means of salvation. Therefore, Christian, when you read of the fire and the clouds of Mount Sinai and Moses mediating a national covenant with the children of Abraham, you aren't reading dead history. Neither are you reading about some ancient mystery code to help you interpret the mess in the Middle East today. You are reading about how God Almighty molded a culture of one real-world nation to teach all of us what it means to trust in Christ. That nation is no more. Modern Israel does not serve as our example. It doesn't have the same institutions as in the past and so on. New Testament clearly teaches us that Israel's role as a model is past. Modern Israel is invited to learn from the culture of their forefathers and come to faith in Jesus Christ just as people of any other nation are. We don't need a modern example because we have all the lessons of that national covenant preserved intact in the Holy Scriptures that began with Moses. The Bible explains historically what it means to become God's friend by faith. It illustrates that in Israel. It defines that faith for all people in the new covenant established by his Son. What you need to do, Christian, is you need to use the Mosaic covenant to embrace the freedom of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You need to explore for the rest of your life what it means to be freed from sin as slaves are freed from oppression. Don't you feel your oppression? Do you recognize, for example, the oppressive fear that motivates you every single day? Like people everywhere in every age, you and I could define our lives in terms of the fears of our culture. Fears visually displayed every night on the news and cleverly disguised in millions of commercials. Fears that make us anxious about our image and our acceptability and our future. Like people everywhere in every age, you and I are oppressed by our culture. That's not a special failing of America. It's what cultures do in a world where people are universally born at odds with God. Every culture has its own set of idols that it worships in order to find meaning and identity. Christian, look at the Exodus and explore your freedom in Christ. God has called you out. He's called you to come out of that worship of idols, to worship Him. God has paid a price to buy you back, not because you earned the privilege, just because He wanted to. He's made you the most treasured possession He has on earth. Your sins no longer separate you from Him. He'll never judge you. He's already judged you through the one who stood in your place. His blood covers the doorpost of your homes, and He'll never touch a hair on your head in anger. Come out and worship Him. Don't wait for the bread to rise. Come out and let Him feed you and quench your thirst and guide you through the wilderness. Come out with Christians of every century and every nation and follow Jesus Christ in freedom. And as you do, use the Ten Commandments to craft what faith in Jesus looks like. Have no other gods beside Him. Look upon Jesus on the cross, risen from the tomb, ascended in glory, and give Him your whole heart and mind and soul and strength. Hold nothing back. Don't divide your passion for Him with anything or anyone else. Let your faith glory in all that He deserves. Or the second commandment, never try to make up in your head what He looks like. What that means is never create God in your own image. That's living life backwards. Never look at your own fallen character or your own fallen feelings to try to discover how God feels or what His character is like. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am not who you imagine me to be. I am who I am. If you want to see to who I am, you look at my revelation and you look at my Son. If you want to know God, you look away from yourself and your brokenness, and you look away from the world's philosophies, and you look at Jesus Christ, and you assume God is always like Him. He's always like Him. Third commandment, never blaspheme His name. Never bring the honor of God down into our sin and degradation, but rather lift up your humanity to God and find greatness at His feet. And if you take the name of Christian, follower of Christ, then don't take that in vain. Live that way, not as a burden, but as the greatest privilege any human being can ever have. Make His day holy, commandment 4. Tell the world it does not own you. You can take time to rest in your God. You can take one day a week to celebrate His creation and to weep with joy at the beauty of it and to weep with grief at what we've done to it. You can take a day a week to celebrate your freedom in Christ and force every desire you have to bow down to Him and then assemble all the disparate parts of your being into a service of worship where every desire is made noble and worthy of His blessing. Fifth commandment, honor the people God has placed over you, starting with your parents, including every other authority. Expose in your soul and silence every curse you would utter against those in authority over you as if they were to blame for your unhappiness in all the worlds when you're just as much a sinner as anyone else. And remember how God has blessed you, not only in spite of those in authority, but actually through them, how He's cared for you and given you the blessings of life. Thank Him for that life and honor those who shaped it, even if they've done so imperfectly. Sixth commandment, maintain goodwill toward all mankind. Use your faith in Christ to cast off the horrible, impossible burden of being everybody's judge. Stop trying to punish all sin and make the world into your image. Leave the condemnation of others where you left your own condemnation, and that is in God's hands. Refuse to condemn others, even in your thoughts, but extend to them the same goodwill God offered you. Look what it did in your life. And all the rest. Love and nurture the family structure God created. Respect the work of others. Seek fairness and justice for everyone. And be content with God as the source of all your blessings. These are God's 10 commandments to guide our trusting obedience of Him. God led Abraham's children out of Egyptian brick pits to a mountain in Sinai. And there He mediated a national covenant to embody his redemption in terms of a new nation's freedom. He did it for you. He did it for you and me. Now let's take this concrete example of faith in Jesus Christ and let's run with it.